Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Friday afternoon or Friday evening or Saturday morning, depending where you are. We're very glad you're here. Thanks for taking the time. I'm not going to give out the number today because we've got some stuff already cooked up. The second hour, we're going to do the game show. So hang around for that. It's always fun when we do the game show on a Friday afternoon. And the first hour, we're going to do dropped calls. So this is something we do with Carlo when Carlo's in, and only with Carlo. Sometimes, you know, a call will drop. We don't want to blame anybody for this. We don't want to blame the host of the show for accidentally hanging up on the person. But sometimes it's a call that we wanted to take, but we lose the person before we get to take their call. So what Carlo cleverly invented was, why don't we just gather up those and we'll do a show with those. And that's what we're going to do this hour. So as I said, I won't be giving out the phone number. And if I do give out the phone number, you know it's a mistake and don't call. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers. We've got his latest book right up here. Well, no, now I say his latest book, but that's not quite, we'll discuss that. But Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. That's the one we got right here. But the new one, Carlo will tell you about. Hello, Carlo.
Cy Kellett.
Thank you for being here.
Oh, thanks for having me, buddy.
And so tell me about the new book, the relativism book,
because yeah.
What I'm realizing is we're pre-recording this and I didn't know, will that book be out by that time?
Will it?
I
don't know.
Okay. So we'll just play that we're pre-recording this because we are actually on retreat today. It's our Lenten retreat day. So the staff are all together at a church having a retreat. And so this is a pre-record and I don't know. Yes, I'm going to say, yeah, your book's going to be out by March 31st.
So March 31st is the air date for this, if you're saying that.
Yeah,
is that correct? Okay. So we're planning on having the hard copies, I was told, March 30th.
Oh, so plenty of time.
If that
came out 24 hours
comes
ago.
Comes to fruition, it is hot off the press, baby.
tell us about that book.
So it's called The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at 10 modern moral commands that we often encounter within our contemporary culture. Thou shalt not be a white supremacist, one command coming from critical race theory. Thou shalt not be judgmental, hateful bigot. Thou shalt not be intolerant. And I'm basically unmasking these moral commands to expose the relativism that's lurking behind them.
Yeah.
Primarily, first of all, for the sake of refuting a claim that relativism is dead. So I'm arguing relativism is not dead, it's alive and well, and it's even more sinister than before, because whereas the old relativism was blatant in your face, there is no truth, there is no absolute truth, your truth, my truth.
Right.
The new relativism is lurking behind the mask of these moral absolutes, which some have called the new moral absolutism. So I'm unmasking the moral commands to expose the relativism, but also secondarily to help people learn how to refute these modern moral commands, to refute the relativistic thinking that's embedded within these modern moral commands, because these are things that we're encountering every single day in the workplace. So far, I've been giving quite a few presentations on the material from the book as I'm traveling, and I'm telling you, Cy, every single person that I present this to, they come up to me after the presentation and say, Carlo, let me tell you this story of the coworker at the restaurant who's their co-waiter or waitress, or the person in their corporation where several people have gotten sent to the principal's office, so to speak, to the CEO, and got reprimanded for not abiding by certain woke commands, right?
Yeah,
and being intolerant, etc. And so these are important topics that people need to learn how to have conversations about, hopefully, if somebody's willing to have a conversation about them, because one of the elements of the new relativism is a militant relativism. The old relativism was more of you have your truth, I have mine, but the new relativism is you don't have your truth. You got to conform to mine, period, or else you're going to be canceled.
That's the thing is when you say we want to have this conversation or this dialogue, it sometimes seems that nobody wants to have the dialogue back with us.
It is true.
Like when someone says, you know, that a child could be a boy in a girl's body, we say, well, let's talk about that. And then they say, no, we don't want to talk about that.
Absolutely.
Talking
not.
About it is doing damage.
That's right. It is going to lead them to harm themselves. That's one of the modern moral commands that I addressed. I shall not guilt others.
Yeah.
A common charge is that if we offer any sort of intellectual criticism of a particular lifestyle choice, then we're automatically guilting them, thereby leading them to harm themselves. And so we ought not to be critical of the lifestyle choice lest they go and harm themselves. And so that's one example among the others that I address in the new book, The New Relativism.
Check it out today at shop.catholic.com. It just came out yesterday. Yes, it did.
Hopefully.
We hope. I'm hoping that it came out yesterday. All right, drop call open forum. These are calls. And one of the nice things about the drop call open forum is you get to pick out questions that are good, interesting, solid questions.
Now,
a little bit of curating is sometimes good for the show.
Absolutely. Now, some of these I just kind of pulled off the whim here for today's show.
Did you?
So we're going to see how...
We'll see how interesting
they are.
I don't know how interesting the questions are, but the answers are going to be fascinating.
Yeah, we'll give it a shot, right?
All right, Pamela, either in South Dakota or San Diego. I don't know what that SD stands for.
Real
must
presence.
Be South Dakota because
yeah,
listening
presence.
On Real Presence Radio. Yeah. She asked this. According to the National Catholic Register, you don't have to meet the three usual conditions of a plenary indulgence in order to receive an apostolic pardon, provided you have a regular prayer life. Is this accurate?
Yeah, well, the person has to be properly disposed by being in a state of grace. So that's absolutely a must. I.e., in other words, the person has committed no known and unconfessed mortal sins and received apostolic pardon, gains complete pardon of all temporal punishment due to sin that has already been forgiven. The Church's ritual book on the pastoral care of the sick uses the term apostolic pardon for what else it were, for instance, in the Enchiridion Indulgentarium, is called the apostolic blessing attached to a plenary indulgence. And priests are, of course, are urged to give this, to impart it to the dying. But if a priest cannot be had, the Church grants a plenary indulgence to be acquired at the moment of death to any, as it states, rightly disposed Christian who in life was accustomed to say some prayers, with the Church herself supplying the three conditions normally required for gaining a plenary indulgence: confession, communion, and prayers for the Pope's intentions. So, obviously, you're in a dire situation. You might not be able to attain the sacrament of confession, to receive Holy Communion, and to consciously engage in a prayer for the Pope's intentions. So the Church can supply for those three conditions on condition, right, that the person is rightly disposed, having sanctifying grace in the soul, and was accustomed to having some sort of prayer life. So the answer to that question would be yes, it is accurate.
It sure gives an impression that the Church really wants you to have all the graces possible at the moment of death.
Yeah, absolutely.
Doesn't want to withhold anything.
Yeah,
if
absolutely.
Possible.
And notice here, it's important, I think, Cy, to point out that this apostolic blessing here, or the apostolic pardon, is not ordered to saving the individual. So this is not something that pertains to the individual salvation.
Right.
It pertains to the individual having temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins remitted by the mercy of God through the ministry of the Church. Because one of the conditions for receiving the apostolic pardon is to be in sanctifying grace, to be properly disposed, which means that the soul of that individual, when death occurs, is going to be saved, right? That individual will be saved. So this is ordered to the remnant of sin, namely temporal debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. It is not ordered to saving the individual.
Yeah.
Although we're 100% we 100% believe that a person can be saved at the moment of death, right? But what we're talking about here is something that's directed to the remnants of sin for someone who is in a state of grace and thereby will be saved when they die.
Again, thank you very much, Pamela, for that question. It's open forum, but a dropped call open forum today.
Yeah. And I may say one more thing on that first question is the apostolic pardon is helping, is given so that possibly the soul of that individual doesn't have to go to purgatory. I mean,
right.
if the plenary indulgence is given, like if that person is properly disposed, and in fact, the plenary indulgence takes, there will be no need for a final purification in the postmortem state after death.
Yeah.
And so that's the beauty of the apostolic pardon, where the church is looking out for her children, given all of the possibility to try to even avoid purgatory.
Yeah. And this, and it says for Christians. So this is, means a baptized person who persevered in the Christian life. It doesn't, it's not just for someone who's formally in the Catholic Church.
Right. So properly disposed with sanctifying grace, because we believe somebody who is non-formally in the church, right, outside the visible boundaries of the church, can be saved and can have sanctifying grace dwelling in the soul.
That is all good news, and we like to share the good news with you. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlos, our guest this hour, and will be our guest next hour when we do the game show. So hang around for that. Always a lot of fun on the game show. This hour, it's Drop Calls open forum. We got a bunch of calls that we weren't able to get to, but we saved them up, and now we're able to get to them. This one comes from John in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. I'm a weekly adorer, cradle Catholic. As I get older, I've become more aware of my sinful nature, and I'm beginning to receive communion less and less. I'm starting to really struggle with this obstacle.
All right. Well, I'm glad John sent this and was going to ask this, and I'm glad we captured this for our show today, because from my experience, a lot of Catholics who really love the Lord and pursuing holiness, they struggle with this. A lot of people struggle with this idea of refraining from Holy Communion for sins that they should not be refraining from Holy Communion for or on account of.
Okay.
So, first of all, I want to say kudos to John for becoming more aware of his sinful nature.
Right.
So it is true that the closer we come into intimacy and relationship with our Lord, the more aware we are of our shortcomings and our failings. The more light you have, the more dirt that's shown, right?
That's right,
you expose the light, you're going to see, you know, the dirt here more. So that's a good thing. However, refraining from Holy Communion, that's something that we're going to have to question a little bit, because he would only need to be refraining from communion on account of mortal sin. So if he's becoming aware of, man, I'm conscious of mortal sin, like I've done some serious things that I knew were gravely wrong with deliberate consent, so I find myself guilty of mortal sin, then he ought to refrain from Holy Communion and have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation before receiving Holy Communion. But if what he means by becoming more aware of my sinful nature, I got a bunch of venial sins that I keep committing, if it's on account of venial sins, then he ought not
to refrain
from Holy Communion, precisely because on condition that the sins are venial, those sins, the guilt of those sins are remitted by an act of contrition, when one says, I'm sorry, and even in Mass itself, Sai, at the Confiteor, I confess to Almighty God, the guilt of venial sins are remitted if one is sincere in that act of contrition, thereby allowing one to receive Holy Communion. And even if there's a guilt of venial sin on the soul right before receiving Holy Communion, maybe you're in the communion aisle and you're looking at, you know, this person in the pew and like, oh, that person. You know? Look at that person's hair.
It's my wife.
Or something like that, right?
Right.
Even receiving Holy Communion cleanses us of the guilt of venial sin. So we should not refrain from Holy Communion on account of venial sin. So that's the first thing to say, that the guilt of venial sin is going to be remitted through Holy Communion or even before through the act of contrition.
Right.
But secondly, Sai, we all the more reason to go to Holy Communion, right? To receive the graces from our Lord that we need to help us overcome the venial sin moving forward, to strengthen us in the struggle that we're having with these venial sins. And then thirdly, in order to heal the wounds, right? By receiving our Lord in Holy Communion, that can be ordered to making reparation for my past forgiven sins, right? And whatever remnants of sin and healthy attachments that I have imbrued in my soul, dead of temporal punishment due for sin, like I can offer my Holy Communion up for that stuff.
Yeah.
And lessen it, right? In order that I can grow in holiness, and God forbid if I die, to limit my purification in purgatory.
Right, right.
And so Holy Communion is the antidote to the venial sins, right?
Yeah.
So why not take the medicine of immortality, right?
Right.
To help us overcome those venial sins. So it's a great question by John. Good things mixed up in there, but at the same time, some things to caution on, because some people do fall into scrupulosity, unfortunately.
Right.
And that's a hard thing to get through and deal with. And I would recommend our listeners, if you do struggle with scrupulosity, where you're refraining from Holy Communion on account of every little venial sin and you just can't get out of that trap,
right,
I would highly recommend you go to your pastor, talk to your pastor, try to get some counsel and some prayer and some help to overcome it, because we shouldn't be refraining from Holy Communion on account of venial sins, man. Our Lord's saying, come, come, come.
Amen. John, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm sure that it's helpful to many people. We can't be reminded of that enough, on the mercy and the healing that the Lord offers, constantly offering that healing. And man, we need it. We just need it. So John, thank you very much for the question. Chris in Ohio asks this. I'm troubled by whether Catholics have to care about climate change if the world is going to end anyway. I hadn't thought about that. What a great question.
Yeah, so I'm not going to comment, Sai, on the issue of climate change itself. I don't have enough knowledge to make any sort of judgment on that one way or the other, whether there is climate change and whether we actually affect climate change. I don't know.
Right.
But I can comment on the idea of why we should care for the planet, right, and our environment when the world is going to end anyway. So consider this line of reasoning. We are called by God, Sai, to care for the gifts that he gives us.
Yeah.
I have my wife and my five children. God has given me my wife and my five children as a gift. And I have a responsibility to care for them as a gift given to me by God. So, we're all called by God to care for the gifts that he gives us. Is the planet a gift?
Amen, it is, yes.
Amen, it is, right? Our environment, our society, and the planet itself is a gift to us from God. And so, therefore, it would follow, we need to care for it. Now, as to precisely how to care for it, well, you're going to have difference of opinions and policies and the precise ways and how to care for the planet. We need to exercise prudence, use the gift of prudence, right? The virtue of prudence. And determining the methods by which we're going to care for the planet. Just like I have to use prudence to determine how I'm going to care for my wife and my kids, right?
Yeah.
There's going to be differences at different points in our family life, how I'm going to care for my wife and my kids. And so all of that is a little grayer, right?
Right.
With regard to determining the methods of caring and the ways in which we care for the planet. But that we ought to care for the planet and our environment. That's black and white, and that's a definite yes. We need to care for it, and that's rooted in stewardship and exercising rightfully stewardship. So I know you have probably some thoughts to say about that because you're pretty good, you've given a lot of thought about such things.
And I think I'm just really good for the planet, Carla. I don't know my actual carbon footprint.
That's a result of your self-reflection.
Yeah, right. No, I really like what you had to say. And the thing about the end of the world is part of the point of Christ's teaching about that, when he teaches about those things, is be caught doing good right. when he comes. Be caught. You know, don't be caught doing evil or, you know, like
good point. Yep.
Polluting a river or right. or being mean to someone, or be caught doing good.
Yeah, exercising virtue in this way.
Yeah.
That is what we need to be doing when our Lord comes again in glory, or even comes for us particularly, right? We need to be found doing the good out of love for God. And think about this, if we have no concern or care for the gift, what does that imply? We have no concern or care or we don't love the gift giver.
Right, right.
So in order to love the gift giver, we have to love the gift. We have to care for the gift. We have to respect the gift, to show honor and reverence for the gift giver, namely God himself. And it's part of, and another thing to think about too, I'm going to sort of put on my Thomist hat here and just drawing from St. Thomas Aquinas.
Do you ever take off the Thomist hat?
No, I don't really.
I've never seen you without that hat.
To pull from St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, he beautifully talks about how God bestows upon us a great dignity in being real causes of effects within his providential plan.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is an image of God. God is the first right. primary cause of all things, right?
Yeah, right.
And so by bestowing upon us that reality that he makes us be such that we can be real causes, I can bring about good in your life. I can bring about good in the lives of the people listening right now by sharing ideas. Hopefully it's good ideas and it sinks in, you know, all that good stuff. But that real causality, I'm imaging God. I'm participating in who God is as the primary cause, right? And so that's a good. And so in caring for the planet, in this sense, however we're going to do that, bringing about good things, being real causes of good things for our planet, is a way of imitating God as the primary cause and thus manifesting God's divine wisdom, God's glory, his majesty.
Amen.
And so it fits within this providential plan of God that God wills to use us to bring about the good things in this world, which is ultimately all in this plan, ordered to, that's what a plan indicates, order to this final end game, this final goal of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the transformation of the universe itself.
All right, I'm going to challenge you in a way with the last 2 minutes we got here.
All right.
Because I know that very many young people are stressed out about this. I'm not challenging you because I want to challenge you, Carlo, but I want you to, because you just said, you know, I have to care for my wife and five children. And many people will hear that and go, five children? You're killing the planet.
Oh.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like all those little carbon, that's 10 carbon footprints walking around that, because you get two footprints for each. You see what I'm saying? So, but there's a Christian way to think about ordering these goods. And I just want you to address that, because I often feel like, oh my gosh, these young people today, they think they have to save the world by not having children. And that's a terrible moral trap to put them in.
Yeah, and first of all, I mean, that's operating on a premise that having more children, in fact, does damage to the environment.
Right.
So that would be an assumption or a premise that we would have to investigate and possibly challenge the empirical data for. So that's my first thought. Now, I can't do that right now because I just simply haven't read enough and I'm not equipped to make a judgment on that.
Yeah.
But second, my second thought is that, you know, as I think about it philosophically and theologically, You know, I'm thinking back to the book of Genesis when our Lord gave Adam and Eve the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Like, it belongs to our human nature, and we're ordered, our sexual powers are ordered to bringing about and reproducing children. The environment and the cosmos itself is ordered to that reality. So the cosmos itself is subordinated to the good of human beings, right? Human beings aren't ordered to the good of the cosmos.
There it is.
The cosmos is subordinate to the good of human beings.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean that human beings can just nilly-willy do whatever the heck they want with the cosmos, but the human beings must use things of the cosmos insofar as they contribute to their real good and perfection as human beings. And that's going to involve respecting the environment that we're in and ordering it to the good of all.
Wonderful, wonderful. Thanks, Carlo. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. We're super glad to have you here with us. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You can find his books over at shop.catholic.com. If you want Carlo to come where you are as a speaker, you can go to catholicanswersspeakers.com. As a matter of fact, all the Catholic Answers speakers are there, and Carlo loves coming out on the road, so don't be shy. Go ahead and ask, and they'll see if they can get Carlo where you need him to be. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. A whole bunch of questions. There are callers that called in, but we dropped the call one way or another. And so it's Drop Call Open Forum today. Tony in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio, asks this. I've heard the Catholic Church teaches social justice, and I'm not sure I agree with that. Not so much a question, but a statement from Tony, but all right.
Should a Catholic agree with the idea of social justice?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Right.
Well, the answer to that question would be yes, on condition that we're understanding social justice as the church defines social justice, and not with an understanding of modern views of social justice, which might involve some things that conflict with what we know by reason and what God has revealed about the human person, right?
Yeah.
And morality. So if we looked at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Si, and I want to get your comments because I know
I'm social justice. I'm an environmentalist social justice head. That's what he's saying. All right, fine.
I know you dig this stuff, man. This is kind of in your wheelhouse. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1928 states the following that will be helpful for Tony and to get our conversation going here. Society ensures social justice when it provides the conditions that allow associations or individuals to obtain what is their due according to their nature and their vocation. So notice we're taking justice. What is justice? Giving one what is their due.
Yeah.
So there's that's how we capture the idea of justice. And so social justice is going to involve society and all of the individuals of this society working together as a collective unit to make sure that individuals are receiving what is their due, given what kind of thing they are, namely a human being.
Yeah.
And given their vocation and their order to, I would argue, God as their ultimate life's goal.
Amen.
Therein
right.
comes religion, the
yep.
practice thereof. And then also to giving what is due to associations and what kinds of associations there are and their vocation or their end game, their end goals, and what they're designed to do. And so that's what the Catechism defines as social justice, basically. And it's based on the rights that flow from and safeguard human dignity and inclining us to work together to help others make sure that there are social solutions to better serve the common good, the good for us all insofar as we are human beings, the greatest common good being God himself. He is the ultimate common good, the good that we're all able to work toward possessing and possess without diminution.
Amen.
So like when I am in a relationship with God, it's not like I'm taking away from you having a relationship
right,
with
right.
God.
Yeah.
And even the common good of truth and justice. When I know the truth, I don't take away from you knowing the truth. As if when I eat 5 pieces of pizza, I limit you on how many pieces of pizza you can eat, right? That's a particular good for me. The common good, God and truth and justice, are goods that we cannot diminish as we partake of. We're all ordered to it. And so that's basically what we're talking about in social justice. So here's think about this. If you care about safeguarding human dignity, if you care about giving one what is their due, given their nature as a human being and what they are ordered to ultimately, namely God, then you ought to care about social justice. You ought to care about a society functioning in a way such that the conditions are present so that we as human beings can flourish.
Yeah.
In other words, so that we can be happy, because that's what happiness means. Human happiness is a human being succeeding in the art of being human.
Yeah.
Living as a human being according to our nature, according to the dictates of reason. And that will involve ordering our lives to God as our ultimate end goal, because God is not something that's super added on to our makeup as human beings. We are by nature ordered to him as our ultimate end goal, in whom we find our perfection. And that's what justice is all about, giving one what is their due. What is our due? Our due is having the right conditions so that we can do what nature demands us to do, namely, be human, involves ordering our lives to God.
That was a beautiful description of the common good. Where do you get that? Is that an Aquinas thing? Or
yes, it is.
Because that is a beautiful description of the common good. I hadn't thought of it that way. The goods we hold in common are not diminished by anyone having more of them.
Precisely because these are goods in which we all find our perfection in.
Yeah.
Insofar as we, so let's think about this. Okay, so truth. I find my perfection in truth insofar as I am a human being.
Yeah.
My nature makes it to be such that I am perfected as a human when I know truth,
yeah,
or I love, or I experience justice. Well, guess what? You're a human being just like me, Jack.
Yeah.
Right? And so when you come to know truth, when you come to experience justice, when you love, you are being perfected insofar as you're a human being.
Yeah.
And so it's our common nature that makes the good of truth a common good.
Isn't that wonderful? So you can, in a practical sense, you could look at societies that have less of that and have more of it and say, which would you prefer? Even though there's no perfect society. We don't ever say that's the kind of society you should live in, because there that doesn't exist. But you could look at, say, North Korea and say, well, there's a lack of that social justice there, in the sense of people being given what is their due, like freedom and life, and those kinds of things.
Which is necessary for our perfection, i.e. for our human happiness.
Right. Then you could
that
go,
is what is due to us.
So you say, would you want that society or China that has more social justice? And then you look at China, you say, do you want that society or Japan that has greater social justice? Yeah. And so the person who rejects social justice is rejecting a society in which each gets their due. And that's not what you want to reject.
No,
what you do
absolutely
want to reject is the social justice that's like, you know, I don't know, we need, well, let's say, for example, a common good we might share is public parks. But you can't have so many public parks that there's no private homes.
Right.
You know, that would be
infringing upon what is due, another thing that is due.
Right, yeah.
For the person.
And that's the game, I think, that's being played now.
Yeah.
You know, like, we won't spend money on roads because we need more bike lanes. Well, people have to drive to work, and it drives them crazy when that's thought of as more just than them getting out of traffic for.
Sure. Here's an example. Here's an example that I touch on in one of the chapters of my new book, The New Relativism, and dealing with critical race theory, right?
Okay.
So within critical race theory, and I know you've talked to Dr. Ed Faeser, who wrote a really good book on this.
Yeah.
And so critical race theory involves racial equity, right? So the idea is that racial disparity or racial inequity, i.e. when there is a disproportionate representation of races within an institution, say,
right,
in academic journals or art on an art wall or what have you, that is racism. That's what critical race theory involves. They identify this racial disparity as an injustice.
Right.
So they see not having the races properly proportioned in representation as an injustice. But in fact, as Dr. Faeser beautifully points out in his book, it's whenever they attempt to rectify this racial inequity by having a proportionate representation of races in an academic journal, say, in citations, that is actually the injustice.
Yeah.
Precisely because a good is being given, namely being cited in an academic journal, a good is being given that that is disproportionate to the cause, right? What is the cause of getting cited in the academic journal?
You got to write a great paper.
That's normally the cause.
Yeah.
That would be the just cause for the good. But in critical race theory, it's an injustice because there's a disproportion between the cause, race.
Right.
And getting cited. So, for example, Aquinas uses this example. He says, it would be an injustice if you were to get a professorship, Cy, simply because your name is Cyril.
Yeah.
The good of professorship is disproportionate to your name
and
what your name is.
Right.
Or if I were to get a professorship because I'm Cajun, right?
Right.
I'll just leave it at that.
You could be a professor of spice.
So notice that would be the injustice.
Yeah.
Similarly, to give professorship simply because of your race, whether you're black, white, whatever, that's an injustice.
Right.
Especially to those who are being unjustly excluded on account of their race.
Right. Yeah.
So it's an injustice to those who are automatically excluded on account of race, rather than being excluded because they're not good enough to be cited in their academic scholarship. And then it's also an injustice to the individuals who are being brought in on account of their race, because the implication is, Cy, you're not good enough in your academic scholarship to be cited in this paper, in this journal, so we're just going to throw your bone on account of your race. I'll let you in.
Exactly.
That's an injustice to the individual as well, because it's saying, you're not good enough, but we'll give you the reward anyway.
So you can't counter the injustice, the obvious injustice of racism, by applying
an injustice,
another injustice. That's a violation of the common good.
Absolutely.
But which the common good in this case is justice. Yes.
Absolutely. So we're all experiencing the harm of the injustice, right?
Yeah.
Because we're not living in a way that's in accord with what's going to perfect us as human beings and thereby lead us to human happiness. We cannot do evil to bring about a greater good. Now, proponents of critical race theory will just simply bite the bullet and say, well, the only solution to past discrimination is present discrimination. So,
and Fazer really attacks that.
Absolutely.
That's intellectually incoherent.
Yeah.
That is not true. It's wrong. It's immoral.
Right. And so they recognize that, hey, yeah, we're okay. Some CRT advocates are okay with injustices in order to try and rectify past injustices.
Yeah.
And it's our job in conversation to most people of goodwill would recognize, no, wait, we can't end racism by employing racism, right?
Yeah.
That's absurd. And so it's important for us in conversations to bring that out. But I'm sorry I chased that rabbit.
No, I know what you're saying.
But I think this is important in the context of social justice because we have to be very clear what we mean by social justice because the label social justice is being thrown around and utilized in contemporary dialogue in culture and in media.
Yeah.
But like my book says, we got to unmask that philosophy, unmask it and expose it for what it is, because it's not social justice in many areas of critical race theory. It's an actual injustice.
Right. And I hate to say it, but I want to say it. We learned this habit of fighting injustice with other injustice in our abortion debates in this country, frankly, where lots of people accept, yeah, that's unjust to the child, but that injustice is necessary to right the historic injustices against women.
Yeah.
And you cannot fix injustice with more injustice.
Yeah, it's funny this is coming up because I've recently been thinking about this principle. We should not do evil to bring about a greater good.
Uh-huh.
And it's actually affirmed in sacred scripture in a couple of places. St. Peter and St. Paul affirm it. And I've actually been thinking about writing an article to try to unpack that. Like, why is it that we can't do evil to bring about a greater good?
Right.
And what's the moral motivations behind that principle? What is it that roots that principle in our nature as human beings? So be on the lookout. Forthcoming.
I will. Don't give up on social justice, Tony. Give up on the way the words social justice are used of the time.
We'll
be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum with Carla Broussard right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Thank you so much for this opportunity. I really thank you guys for the show. I listen to it. I'm working from home, so thank you so much.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Catholic faith. I love you and I thank you.
It's so wonderful to talk to you. Well, I love your radio program and listen as often as I can and share it with even friends. God bless you and keep up the good work. It's wonderful.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, our guest. And all of our questions were phoned into us, but then the phone got disconnected for one reason or another. So this is what we call a dropped call open forum. And we pre-recorded this show because we're on retreat today. This is our one day for Lenten retreat. And so I can assure you I am deep in prayer right now. Carlo, I don't know how you're doing on retreat right now. You think you're... I know.
I just hope I'm loving Jesus, bro.
There you go. All right. Very good. This one comes from Manuel in Denton, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Manuel asked this: why would God ask Moses to build a bronze serpent if the serpent is the symbol of Satan?
Yeah, it's a great question. So what Manuel's referring to is an event that happened in Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, okay, where you have the story of the Israelites complaining to Moses about God lying to them, right, and, you know, sending them into the wilderness, and they're going to die there, but God is supposed to be our Yahweh is going to protect us, and he's lying to us. So as a curse, as a punishment, serpents are sent. And here's evidence of God bestowing corporeal punishment upon his children.
Yeah, right.
So poisonous serpents are sent to bite the Israelites. They become ill, they become sick. But as a solution to the problem, God instructs Moses to erect the bronze serpent, upon which when the Israelites look, they are healed. Now, our Lord himself, Si, draws the parallel between him being lifted up on the cross and the bronze serpent. So check it out in John 3, 14 through 15, our Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like the Israelites looked upon the bronze serpent on the pole, they were healed. We who look upon our Lord in belief on the cross, we are healed. We receive not physical life, restoration back to physical life like the Israelites, but restoration to the true life, eternal life, spiritual life. So here's the parallel. The curse, which is the serpent in Numbers 21, becomes the solution to the curse.
Yeah.
The serpent, the curse,
yeah,
becomes the very solution to the curse, right? So too with Christ's death. Death, the curse, that's our curse, as a result of the original sin, becomes the very solution to the curse, the curse of death. So Christ's death, with death, which is the curse, that's the solution itself to the curse of death. Because through Christ's death, death is destroyed, ultimately through his resurrection, right? Through his resurrection, death is destroyed. His death and resurrection destroys death. So that's the parallel there, that which is the curse is used by God as the very solution. I often think of Bishop Fulton J. Sheen. One time I was listening to one of his brilliant talks, and he was using the example of how God takes a discordant, I think it was Sheen, God takes a discordant note and creates a whole new symphony, right?
Uh-huh.
So you got this score, and all the notes are laid out and ordered, and you hit one discordant note, but God takes that one note and just creates a whole new, more beautiful symphony. Similarly here, you got that discordant note of death as the curse, but God's going to use that discordant note of death and create a whole new symphony of the death of Jesus Christ, winning our salvation, our spiritual healing. So that's the parallel there.
It's just scripture is the depths of it.
Absolutely.
Are unplumbable. You can go back again and again, and there's more there. Hey, that's a really good question, Manuel. Thanks for that one. Sorry we weren't able to talk to you on the phone.
One other cool thing about this site is this is often a passage that Christians appeal to for God not having a problem with religious images.
Oh,
yeah. Often.
Right. I hadn't thought about
that. We as Catholics and other Christians who have statues as well, you know, our Greek Orthodox brothers and sisters, and even, you know, some Protestants might have some statues too here and there. And we're often criticized for having religious images in our places of worship. And Christians, apologists often appeal to this passage, say, hey, look, you know, when God said in Exodus 20, have no graven images, he wasn't giving that command to forbid religious images in an absolute sense. Because here we have God commanding Moses to erect this image and to look upon it in order to be healed, right? To honor it in some way, not as God, of course, but to have some sort of reverence for it that would bring about that physical healing. So God is not opposed to utilizing religious images and statues within our places of worship to help order our hearts and minds to God.
This one comes from Chris in Connecticut, listening on our website, catholic.com. One of my family members thinks the world is going to end. He claims that there will be 3 days of darkness, and the only candles that will light will be made of beeswax. Are you familiar with this apparition?
Yeah, so I'm vaguely familiar with it. I don't know a lot about it. I haven't done a lot of research, but it's the most known seer of the quote-unquote 3 days of darkness, right? Mm-hmm. With this vision, it tells 3 days of darkness, no light, hell's going to be loosed upon the world, and this lack of light, you know, and God's divine justice will be brought about, changing behavior, etc. The most known seer of this is one by the name of Blessed Anna Maria Taggi, the 18th, 19th century mystic. And another, known as the Briton Stigmatist, Marie-Julie Yaheni, expanded upon the story of the 3 days of darkness. Now, it hasn't been addressed by a bishop, at least to my knowledge. And there's no, it hasn't been any investigation. The church hasn't actually approved the revelation that it was a part of. So that would give us reason to be cautious, okay? And also, too, it's important to point out, as many others have as well, it's not related to Fatima. It's not part of the third secret. And for our listeners, if they want more on that, I would recommend Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, episode 64.
He deals with this.
Right. Now, either way, it's important to point out that this is an alleged private revelation. Mm-hmm. And private revelations are not binding on the faithful of God, on us as Catholics. So we're free to debate whether the 3 days of darkness is still to come, to believe it's completely symbolic, or maybe it already happened, or whatever. We're free to debate that. And even if, say, the church would give approval of the mystical experience and the vision, we still wouldn't be bound to believe it as Catholics, right? We're only bound to believe what is called public revelation. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a great synopsis of private revelations and their purpose in paragraph 67. Throughout the ages, there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the church. Again, the 3 days of darkness, to my knowledge, has not been. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It's not their role, and here's the key, Cy, private revelations, it's not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. And then it goes on to talk about how we need to be guided by the magisterium in order to discern and welcome in these revelations whatever constitutes an authentic call to Christian holiness. So ultimately, we have to have deference too, be it of the position that we're going to submit our mind and our hearts to the judgment of the church on these issues as to whether they're authentic or not. So in this particular case, we're still waiting on the church to pass judgment on it.
Thank you very much, Chris, for the question. We do see there is always a temptation as a Catholic, because Catholics do accept private revelation as an important part of the history of important part of lives and histories and all that stuff. There is sometimes a temptation to make them the center rather than the support.
Yes.
And you got to be careful about that.
Yeah, absolutely. Because the Catechism goes on to say that the Christian faithful cannot accept revelations that claim to surpass or correct the revelation of which Christ is the fulfillment, right? So that's another issue. Sometimes they will look to what these private revelations entail that sometimes are in conflict with what Christ has revealed to us. And so that's a problem as well. But I affirm your point 100% that Christ and what he has revealed to us needs to be the bedrock of our faith, at the heart of our faith life. That's at the center. That's at the core. All of this other stuff is the cherry on top, right? It's the icing on the cake. It's peripheral to what's at the heart of our faith, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Carlo. Carlo's going to be with us another hour, but this hour coming up is the game show. We're about to play the game show. We haven't played it in a while. I'm glad we're getting a chance to do it. We've got two contestants coming up. Carlo will be back to be our super guest host. I mean, our super guest. I'll be the host. I'm the game show host for the game show. All of that coming up next. Don't forget, Carlo does have that new book out, and the promise was it was going to be out yesterday. So we think it's out, and it's called The New Relativism. And you can dig into it for a kind of to get a kind of roadmap of where the new moralism is coming from and how you can address the new, you know, the moral demands you're getting at work that you got to go along with this or that. Often very innovative moral idea. Check it out. The New Relativism, available now at shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Carlo and lots of game show right after this on Catholic Answers Live.